Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we thank You that You are the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and by adoption, not only our God, but our Father. And we come to You this morning in the mighty name of Jesus, the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Lord, would You, for the sake of Your darling Son Jesus, pour out Your Holy Spirit in this place this morning. Fill me full of Jesus and empty me of myself. Lord, that the heart of Jesus may speak to the heart of each person here. Encourage us, Lord, because this is going to be a year when every one of us will face trials and difficulties as we have every year of our lives. Lord, that we may respond to those trials and difficulties with that grace that You give, where Scripture says He gives more grace. Lord, we pray that that grace would abound in this place this year, that overwhelming, overflowing grace of God and Jesus Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit. Lord, have mercy. Christ, have mercy. O Lamb of God, You who take away the sins of the world, have mercy upon us. Grant us Your peace. Bless the Word of God that we've read. Open it up to us. Feed us with it. Teach us by it. Change us by it. Give life where there's death, hearing where there's deafness, sight where there's blindness, faith where there's unbelief, encouragement, confidence, and hope where there's darkness, despair, and discouragement. For Jesus' sake, amen. Now, I'm struck with this picture that's given us in Hebrews chapter 12. It's an athletic picture, isn't it? You get a picture here of running a race. That's how he describes it. He says here in verse 1 that we are to run with perseverance the race that's marked out for us. And we have a goal, and the goal that we have as we run this race is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Verse 2, let us fix our eyes on Jesus. And yet as we fix our eyes on Jesus, we are keenly aware that there are people in the grandstands. Look at verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses. And so we think of the Olympics, don't we? What a picture this is. We think of the Olympics. We have this vast arena and this long race. And this is not simply a foot race, but there are trials in it because in this race, there are tricks being played on us. I don't know if any of you ever saw that movie Ben-Hur, back years ago. One of my favorite movies as a child. And you remember how the chariots were in that Roman arena and how, I forget what his name was, Messala, he was the Roman and he's racing against Ben-Hur. And he had these special devices that came out from the sides of both his wheels that enabled him to move his chariot against the chariot of other people who were coming up on him in a threat. And there they were like little spinning saws, and they would rip apart the wooden spokes of the competing chariot. So this race that we're running is a race where there are dangers, where people might have hidden a dagger like that you have before you and slitted us or knocked us down or kicked us. All's fair in this game against us. But we've got a race. And as we run this race, we have our goal, and the goal is the Lord Jesus Himself. But we hear from the grandstand this sound. This is the sound of cheers, and it's the sound of this great cloud of witnesses. Notice verse 1, page 1877, therefore. And when we see a therefore in Scripture, we ought to ask ourselves what it's there for. And it's therefore because it takes us back to chapter 11. And in chapter 11, we have all of this group of people, this amazing group of people who've run this race before us. We begin there. We won't go through the whole list because we're not going to preach Hebrews 11. That took me 3.5 years to preach through on Sunday morning. But we begin there with people like Abel. And we go all the way through the prophets. And you think of all those people. You think as you read those wonderful stories in the Old Testament, and they are stories. They're God's stories, and they're part of a bigger story. But because they're God's stories and part of His bigger story, they're accurate and true. They accurately tell us real history. This really happened. But they're not just history. They're sermonic. They're sermons with a spin, but God's own spin, because he's taking history and he's applying it to our lives and he's saying, here's what you need to get out of this historical event. And so these historical events in the lives of these people are told by the Holy Spirit so as to inspire us and encourage us, because we're told of these people that everything they did by means of faith. None of these people in the Old Testament did these things by their own strength. You can think of some of the people. For example, you can look at verse 32 of chapter 11. Look at Samson. We often think of Samson as a great hero, and Samson did mighty deeds. But if you think of him, just citing him as one example, how did Samson do what he did? Do you remember that when Delilah finally conned him into telling her that the secret of his great strength was that he was a Nazarite, and that meant that he could not cut his hair? And so when his hair was cut, he became like an ordinary man. He wasn't like the guy that just won all those gold medals, who I read yesterday eats 12,000 calories a day. Can you believe it? Don't get inspired. It wasn't that Samson was out here lifting weights, or like that horrible thing that happened yesterday with the I think it was a Hungarian or Czechoslovakian weightlifter, and his arm twisted, and it broke back on him while he's lifting that weight. It's one of the most excruciatingly painful pictures that I've ever seen, as I saw the series of pictures with his arm snapping under the weight. But that wasn't the way Samson was. His mama didn't feed him a special diet, and he didn't go out lifting weights. The point is that when the Spirit of God left him, his strength left him, he became like an ordinary man. There's a second thing about Samson. It wasn't that he was this great guy. It was he served a great God. You know, it's an amazing thing as you read the book of Judges, you read of Samson being in bed with a prostitute, and moments later, he gets up out of bed when he realizes the city's surrounded by the Philistines. He gets up and he does this incredible feat of strength. He lifts the entire structure of the city gates, not only the gates themselves, but the structure holding and supporting it. And he lifts it and carries it up a hill. You know what that tells me? It tells me that the test of a person being a real believer is not what he accomplishes for God. And there's some positive in that and some negative in that. The positive in that is that, you know, you may look around and say, I'm not accomplishing much for God, but that doesn't mean that your heart isn't right. That doesn't mean that you're not really serving the Lord. And on the other hand, when we see someone like Samson doing something extraordinary for God, this incredible feat of strength that no human being could do, not even today with steroids, no matter what training and how many calories they eat, doing this incredible feat for God, we're reminded of a great truth. What Jesus tells us at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, where he says, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, to me will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father. He said, many will say to me in that day. Notice, not a few. Many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons? Did we not do many wonderful works, many miracles? And notice, Jesus never denies they did miracles. He never denies they cast out demons. He never denied that they prophesied. He just says, I never knew you. I never had a relationship with you. So the important thing to remember is God wants a relationship with you and me. And God wants a relationship with every one of the children that we're going to have come through this school this year. That's the ultimate purpose of this school. Of course we are here for good academics. Of course we're here to teach all these subjects. And of course, we're here to try to nurture children in a Christian way. So we're against teasing and we discipline for teasing and those kinds of things. But the heart of the matter is we want these boys and girls to know the Lord Jesus Christ personally. We want them to have a heart relationship with Him. And that's important then for you and me, that we maintain that relationship with Him. So I'm saying, as we look at this cloud of witnesses, we may call them heroes, but there is Samson, who was in the brothel and then did a miracle for God. Because the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. God's anointing rested on him until the condition of that anointing was lost, which was his hair. And when it was lost, there you saw him for what he was. Not Arnold Schwarzenegger, but Pee-wee Herman. You know, I wouldn't be surprised if you could have seen Samson, that he didn't look like Pee-wee Herman. I mean, seriously. The reason is, everybody's always marveling, what's the secret of your great strength? It isn't your bulging biceps and triceps. It isn't those great pectoral muscles. It's not that six-pack on your abdomen. You know what I mean by that. Because the other produces something else. It's not these thighs that are as big around as a horse's thighs. It's just this ordinary guy. What's the secret of great strength? It's the power of God. And the power of God, Hebrews 11 tells us, is released by what? Our good works, our faithfulness, our consistency, our perfection. No, the power of God is released by our faith, which is itself a gift of God. And so as we have this great cloud of witnesses surrounding us, there's Abel, there's Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, there is Joseph, all these great heroes of the faith, we realize their only heroism was what? They came to realize they weren't heroes, and they realized the power of God is available to any man and any woman who will be bold enough to trust the promises of God. And so there they are. They've been through what you and I've been through. You know, I'm encouraged when I think of James chapter 5, and anyone sick, let him call for the elders of the church. Let them anoint him with oil. And then the scripture says, and the prayer of faith will heal the sick. And if he's committed sins, they'll be forgiven him. Wherefore, confess your sins to one another that you may be able to heal, maybe healed. And then he goes on and says, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous person avails much. And I read that and I go, oh, maybe that doesn't apply to me. And then the very next verse says, Elijah was a man of like passions as we are. He's one of those heroes, by the way, mentioned here. He was a man of like passions as we are. And he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the earth for the space of 3.5 years. And he prayed again, and the heavens brought forth rain. What's he saying? He's saying the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous person. Who's a righteous person? A righteous person is every single person who stopped trusting in himself and is trusting in Christ. The moment you and I trust in Christ, our sins have been placed on Christ, and He died for our sins. God hath made Him who knew no sin, Christ, to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. This is a great truth. When you put your trust in Jesus, not only are you sinless in the sight of God, even afterwards, even when you mess up, you're still sinless. But you're not on neutral ground with God. You have Christ's own good works put to your account. Christ obeyed the law of God, and that's put to your account, put to your record. And what that means is that when you come to God in the name of Jesus, God is obligated to hear you. I say it again. When you come to God in the name of Jesus, God is obligated to you. You know, people say, well, the world doesn't know you're living. I'll tell you this. God owes me every single promise in the book. Why? Because I meet the conditions. And what's the condition? I have absolute perfection before God. Even if I lose my temper, even if I have a thought I shouldn't have, even if I become jealous, even if I start wallowing in self-pity, because when I put my trust in Christ, my sins have been paid for being placed on Christ. And His good works, His perfect life of obedience is put to my account. And so we're told here that the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous person avails much. What do you mean? He means you got to pray. He means you got to pray and pray hard. He means you got to pray like an Olympic wrestler wrestles. You pray until you pin God to the mat. He lets you pin Him. You pray till you pin God to the mat with the promises of God. And you claim those promises through faith in Jesus. But again, I want you to notice, again, because we're thinking this great cloud of witnesses, we think of Elijah. He was a man of like passions as we are. What does that mean? You ever thought about it? Elijah was a bold man of God. You say, oh, you know, I'm not so bold, Bob. But you know what happened? Here he leads up to this great contest. There's been no rain for 3.5 years. And finally, Elijah comes out of hiding because the Lord hit him during those years. He comes out of hiding and he tells the prophet Obadiah, I want you, not the same as the Obadiah who wrote the book, I want you to go and tell Ahab to come here and meet me. Oh, no, I'm not going to do that because you won't be here when he gets here. He said, I'll be here. So Ahab comes, and Ahab says, I found you, troubler of Israel. And he says, I've not troubled Israel. Now imagine this. Here's a king who's put to death hundreds of people who were prophets of the Lord. He said, I've not troubled Israel. He said, you and that harlot, idolatrous wife, Jezebel of yours, meaning that she's not literally a harlot, but she's a worshiper of a false god. And idolatry is harlotry in the Bible. That wife of yours, that Jezebel, you're the one that's troubled Israel. He said, I want you to bring the prophets of Baal to Mount Carmel. And we're going to have a contest, and we're going to see who's God. And it's an amazing event. You can read about it in 1 Kings chapter 17. There they are, Mount Carmel. I've been to Mount Carmel. There they are. And all day long, pagan worship. Pagan worship always is what? It's based on works. It's based on sacrifice. Christianity is too. But it's not based on your works or your sacrifice. It's based on Christ's works and His sacrifice for you. So there the pagan priests are, the priests of Baal. And they begin to slash themselves with their daggers. See, daggers are nothing new. They slash themselves with their daggers. Oh, Baal, hear us. And there's no voice. No cry. So Elijah begins to mock them. Do you know the Bible has sacrilegious humor in it? He said, well, why don't you cry louder? Maybe he's asleep, or maybe he's on his journey, or maybe he's in the bathroom. It's actually what he says. Maybe he's on the toilet, relieving himself. Can you imagine that? What's a man of God doing like that, mocking religion that way? And then he says to Israel, he said, now I want you to, why halt you between two opinions? And it's kind of like this. It's like somebody walking with one foot up and one foot down. Why? How long will you halt between two opinions? If Baal is God, serve him. But if the Lord, if Yahweh is God, serve him. And then Elijah very quietly, around the time of the evening sacrifice, calls on the name of the Lord. And the amazing thing is, he's not only does he have the sacrifice on the stones, but he's called for water to be poured on it, souse it wet. So the sacrifice is wet, the stones are wet, the wood is wet. And then the Lord hears and responds, and He sends fire, and it's devoured. Everything is devoured. The water is devoured by the fire. Everything. And after that, the prophets of Baal are put to the sword. And then Elijah goes up, and he prays. And the Lord sends a little cloud. And the cloud is rain. And Elijah begins to run. He runs so fast. He's so full of the Holy Ghost that he has supernatural energy, just as Samson had supernatural energy, and he outruns Ahab's chariot. And then he gets a word. I want you to understand he's right up there. One of those witnesses there, like Jacob, Abraham, Abel, and Enoch, and all this other cloud of witnesses. See, you can't see them with your carnal eye, but we're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses this morning. And listen what happens. He gets word, Jezebel, that wicked Jezebel. Jezebel, that immoral Jezebel. Jezebel, that liar. Jezebel, that murderess. Jezebel, that worshiper of Baal. Jezebel's going to get you. She's going to have your guts for garters. And you know what happens to him? He does something very human. What does he do? Here he's seen God do something extraordinary. He's the hero of the day. He's carried the torch for God in the race of life. And suddenly, this silly woman gets a word to him. I'm going to get you. I'm going to do to you what you did to my prophets. And what happens? He tucks tail, and he runs. He goes into Sinai in Arabia, where Paul went. And then eventually he says this to God. He says, it's all over for me. I don't know what I'm going to do. It's all over for me. He said, take away my life. I'm no better than my father's. In other words, he has suicidal depression. Can you get suicidal depression? Absolutely. You let fear get in you. Fear comes knocking on everybody's heart. You know, here it is. Fear comes knocking on everybody's heart. Are you going to let fear in? When you let fear in, then it gets a hold of you. And when fear gets a hold of you, you're going to get depressed. You're going to get down. You're going to get discouraged. And if you let that stuff sit in you long enough, it's a poison that will bring a deep, dark depression on you that makes you think, life is not worth living. Life is not worth living. I've preached three funerals of people who took their own life. At least two of those I know love the Lord. Went to be with Jesus. Let me tell you, you can be a believer and you let fear get into your heart and you entertain it and you nurse it with your emotions. Before long, it's going to grow into a deep depression, deep darkness. And it'll get you to such an extent that you say, life is not worth living. Now, what I want you to see is, Elijah, I'm sorry for airing your dirty laundry. Look forward to meeting you one day. Here's the deal. He had suicidal depression. Did he take his own life? No. Most people that experience suicidal depression never take their own lives. But having those thoughts, first of all, if you ever had a thought, life's not worth living, you ought to take your life, I'd say probably a majority of people sitting here have had that thought pop through your head sometime. Remember this, not everything you think are you thinking. Let me say that again. Not everything you think are you thinking. Satan has fiery darts. He fires them into your mind. You get these weird thoughts. Everybody has crazy thoughts. Come on, be honest. Everybody has crazy thoughts at times. Those crazy thoughts. I'm not talking about a crazy thought like life's not worth living. I'm talking about something that's settled in there and roosting like an old buzzard up there on top of a electric wire, waiting when the cars pass to get down there and have some more of that armadillo on the half shell. So, Elijah gave into it. The Word of God tells you what? The Word of God says that Elijah was a man of like passions as we are. What does that tell you? It tells you he's a guy like you and me. So when you get down, when you get discouraged, when you feel like, oh man, I can't go on. Why is this happening to me? Why am I trying to serve God? Elijah was a man of like passions as you are, as I am. Do you ever have thoughts he shouldn't have? Do you ever entertain those thoughts? Do you ever invite him home for supper? Say, come on, spend the night, bad thought. Sure. He was a man of like passions as we are. Now what that's telling you is what? All of those heroes of Hebrews 11 did what they did what? By faith in the promises of God. And that's telling you you can do it too. That's telling you that you've got promises too. Listen, the Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, as many as may be the promises of God. Well, that was a promise for the Jews. Well, that was a promise for Abraham. Well, that was a promise for David. Listen, the Word of God says, as many as may be. That means the promises for the Jews apply to you. That means the promises given to David apply to you. That means the promises given to Abraham apply to you. That means as many, that's what the Word of God says, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, as many as may be the promises of God. In Jesus Christ they're yea, and in Him amen. That means you can lay hold on them. What do you need? You need some money? God's promised to meet your needs. He didn't promise to give you a summer home in Tahiti and a home in the Alps and a Learjet to travel back and forth, but He promised to meet your needs. My God shall supply all your needs according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. What you need? You need health? You need health? God's going to give you health. Does that mean you'll never get sick? No. Does that mean you'll never fret over paying a bill? No. But you got to keep on keeping on praying. Trust the promises of God. God will meet your needs. God will give you the strength and the health you need to do what God's called you to do. And when you're no longer doing what God's called you to do, why stick around this sorry place any longer? Let's go home! Paul said he longed to depart, Philippians chapter 1, and be with Christ. Listen, when your mission on earth is over, let's punch out in the great time clock of life and go home where there's peace and rest and no more struggle. But God's promised to give you the strength and the health to do what you need to do. And He's promised to give you the money to pay for it. Let me tell you something. If I didn't believe that God would meet my financial needs, I'd quit. Some of you have heard these stories before. They're true. I've got to tell them again. Years ago, back in the late 70s, I was here. I went into my little office. Actually, this was in the early 80s, mid-80s, that's what it was. It wasn't the 70s. The reason I was thinking 70s, I had a 78 Chevrolet station wagon, so that's why I got the 70s. And this was in the mid-80s, and my transmission went out, and it was going to cost approximately $900 to get it fixed. I didn't have the money. And I went in my office. I got down on my knees. I said, God, I need some money. Next day, I came to work. I unlocked my door right there over in the Rat Palace. And by the way, please do not take food in your room. And please, if there's any food substance, take it and put it in the garbage can. And please, let's get the garbage out of the kitchen outside the building. No food that's not in a steel or metal container, because they chew plastic. Anyhow, I got down on my knees over there, and I begged God, and I said, Lord, I need some money. Next morning, I unlocked the door. There's an envelope, unmarked, under my door, inside, $900 bills. I thought, well, praise God. Then I got to think, well, you know, Lord, I thank you for supplying the need. I don't know who you used to do that. Then I got to think, well, probably maybe that mechanic knew somebody in the church and called him. Several years later, I learned the story. There was a young man who was a member of a Southern Baptist church who hardly knew me, didn't live in Alexandria, lived in a nearby parish, and he was having his quiet time. That means he was reading his Bible and praying before he went to work. And God spoke to him. Do you think God speaks today, or did he get deaf after he wrote, or did he get dumb after he wrote the book? No, God speaks today. He doesn't write a 29th chapter of Acts or a 23rd chapter of Revelation, but he does speak and apply this message, which has been once for all delivered to the saints in Scripture. He applies it, and he will sometimes do it in pretty direct ways. God applied the Word of God, and he told this young man, not here, but here in his heart, go to Alexandria, Louisiana, take $900 bills, put them in an envelope, slide it under the door of the pastor. So several years later, this young Southern Baptist man came to see me. He said, can I ask you a question? I said, yes, sir. He said, back several years ago, he said, did you come to work, open your door, and find an envelope with $900 bills in it? I said, yes, I did. He said, I need to tell you that I'm the one that did that. And he told me the circumstances. And I said, well, what you don't know is I needed to replace my transmission. God will meet your financial needs. Doesn't mean that you're going to get a car with alligator skin upholstery on it. That'd be pretty awful, wouldn't it? But God will meet your needs. Another time I was hurting financially. One of my children took an honest streak, was attending Louisiana College, and bumped somebody's car and left a note. You know, you want your children to tell the truth and be honest, but... And I'm the kind of guy, I do that myself. I leave notes. I've left them for years because it seems like, you know, one time I bumped a grocery cart and it hit somebody's car. And anyhow, I left a note. So I've been paying these little $100 and $200 and $300 ding things for years. But I just wondered, why did this child, at this particular point in this child's life, choose to be like me? Why not be the way that this child had normally been? Like the time this child had just learned to drive, and instead of going straight home after church on Sunday night, took some friends joyriding on the levee and went off the levee, and almost went in the Red River, bent the frame, and cracked the gas tank, and came and told me after I was home, said, Dad, something's wrong with the car. And I went out and looked, and there was gas dripping, and I said, what in the world happened? She said, I hit an armadillo. And I said, honey, why don't you tell me what really happened? And she did. Well, anyhow, so this is one of these occasions to attending LC, and I've identified the gender, which means it's one out of three, and instead of one out of five for guesswork. And so I contacted the people. They wanted $250 for cracking the plastic license plate holder that they weren't using on the front bumper. And the person said, well, you know, I don't know. There may be damage underneath. So I thought, well, insurance rates, I'll pay it. So I paid it. And then that was Saturday morning. I met them, and I rode on out to Gina to Camp Attackapaw, and I'm by myself, and I'm thinking and praying, and I felt like God spoke to me and told me, you know, I want you to be a little more faithful in what you give to me. So the next day was Sunday, and I determined, okay, I get paid twice a month. So I rounded out my paycheck for 2 weeks' work to the next dollar. I divided it by 10% and then ran it out, and it came to $110. So I wrote out a check for $110. And I had read in the Scripture in Genesis just the week before, and that year Isaac sowed and reaped in the land a hundredfold, and I kept thinking about the $10,000 worth of debt that I couldn't pay off. So I said, Lord, I'm just asking you for Jesus' sake that you will give me a 100-fold return on this $110. And I prayed with faith. Now, I got to be honest with you. God has never given, had never given me faith to believe that before. And I don't know why, but He's never given me the faith to believe that since. Otherwise, I'd own Microsoft and Apple computer. But God only gave me that faith for that one event. And I prayed with faith for several weeks. I kept praying, Lord, I'm asking you for a hundredfold return. Well, it takes a little time for stock to be transferred from one person to another. So, on a Saturday, 6 weeks afterwards, I opened my mail, and there was an envelope. And inside that envelope was a certificate of stock for 200 shares of Wachovia Bank stock. And I checked it out. This was in 1996. I checked it out. It had closed at $55 a share, period. Not $55.25. It was $55 a share. 200 shares is what? It is $11,000, which paid off my debt in full. And it is exactly how much? 100 times that $110 check. I'm just telling you that. Why am I telling you that? I'm telling you that not so you give money to me. I don't need your money. God doesn't need your money. I'm telling you that so that you'll believe God. For the promises of God, what are your needs? God will meet your needs. I needed that money. God gave it to me. So my point is what? We think of that cloud of witnesses. They're folks like you and me. They're folks like you and me. Elijah was a man of like passions as we are. Prayed earnestly it wouldn't rain. It didn't rain on the earth for 3.5 years. He prayed again. Heavens brought forth rain. God do extraordinary things. So we're surrounded with this cloud of witnesses. We've got Jesus before us. And now briefly, focus on what He talks about here. He says, in running this race, there's a real struggle. He says, verse 3 of chapter 12, page 1877, consider Him who endured such opposition from sinful men so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Is the Christian life an easy life? No, it isn't. It is not an easy life. But it is a happy life. It's the happiest of all lives. Why is it the happiest of all lives? May I say that Christianity is a happy religion? And I know a lot of folks have trouble with that, but let me tell you, Psalm 1 says, blessed is the man. The Hebrew word there is ashri. It means happy. Happy is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the Torah of Yahweh, and in that Torah he meditates day and night. And in the Beatitudes, where Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount says blessed, the Greek word is makarios. That means happy. How well off. How to be envied. I hear nitwits say sometimes, as if they really know original languages of the Scripture, well, there's a difference in joy and happiness. I'm going to say, no, it isn't. The difference is, what is the object? What is the basis? What is the ground? What is the source of your happiness? If you're not happy, it's because you're in sin. I'll say it again. I didn't say you're always happy. I'm not saying that you're always, yay, you know, hallelujah all the moments. Do you ever get down? Of course you get down. But I'm saying that if on a consistent basis you're not happy, there's sin in your life. That's just the way it is. If you're walking down in the dumps, it's because there's something not dealt with in your life. That's a fact. Disagree with me if you want to. You can take prescription pills or go buy a fifth of Jack Daniel. There's no difference in the two. Psychotropic drugs administered by a doctor, that which you get at Hocus Pocus. They're both Band-Aid cures for a big problem. The big problem is, I'll tell you what all boils down to. You either haven't forgiven somebody else, or you haven't forgiven yourself, or you got something you want that God doesn't want you to have and you just can't give up on it, or you're just eaten up with fear because you're doubting the sovereignty of God. And it all boils down to that. I'm going to tell you that. It all boils down to that. So the first question I got to ask you if you're not happy is, who do you have resentment towards? First question. Second question, if you got that one clear, what is it in your life that you haven't accepted the fact that Jesus died on the cross for your sins, that it washed it away and you're clean? What is it that you haven't claimed emotionally under the blood? Third question, what is it that you want that God doesn't want you to have and you're just mad as a hornet at Him over it? Are you going to give up and give it to God, or are you going to let it go on and fester like a pus pocket in your soul? Fourth thing, what is it that you're afraid of that you think is bigger than God? Really, it all reduces down to those things. Christianity is about being happy. Happy why? Not because LSU won the Super Bowl or something. I did get to see that playoff game. Well, that was something. I was in school in Jackson, Mississippi, and we went out that night and saw them win. Boy, it was exciting. What's the basis of your happiness? If it's the Lord Jesus, terrific. But listen, Christian life is a happy life, not always. There are sad moments. But it's a happy life, but it's not an easy life. When somebody slaps you on one cheek, Jesus said what? Pick up a 2x4 and knock them upside the head? Pull out a dagger that says Allah Akbar on it and stick it in their heart? It's the way of the world. Jesus said what? Turn the other cheek. Did he mean it literally? Yes, he did. He did mean it literally. He meant don't resist people who are evil. He said bless those that curse you. Pray for those that despitefully use you. Do I live up to that? Of course not. But that's the goal. Am I a consistent Christian? Absolutely not. I'd be a liar and a hypocrite if I said, well, I'm a consistent Christian. I follow that stuff. But I'm supposed to follow it, and by God's grace, I follow it more than I used to. And by God's grace, in the future, I'm going to follow it more than I'm following it now. See, my goal is not the people in the grandstand. You start running, you know, looking at those folks. Oh, man, look, you're going to fall down every time. You focus your eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of the faith, but your ears are listening to that cloud of witnesses cheering you on. But it's tough. It's tough at times. And lastly in this thing, the tough stuff that happens is not outside of God's sovereign control. He says in verse 5 and all the way through, he says, you've forgotten that word of encouragement, Hebrews 12:5, that addresses you as sons. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline. When bad stuff happens to you, it didn't happen because God was off on a vacation. When bad stuff happens to you, it didn't happen because God was snoozing. Or in the words of Elijah about Baal, he wasn't on the toilet and couldn't answer the phone. Sorry, that's what he did say about Baal. Nothing happens outside of the sphere of the absolute sovereignty of God. Jesus said, are not to spare a soul for a penny, yet not one of them falls to the ground apart from your heavenly Father. The hairs of your head, got one less, the Lord knows that, it's got the root on it too. The hairs of your head are numbered by God. God's in control. You mean that little bird, that boy that got that Red Ryder BB gun, instead of shooting his eye out, he shot that bird and that sparrow died? You mean that's part of God's plan? That's what the Bible says. Not one of them falls to the ground apart from your heavenly Father. So when bad stuff happens, you got to understand what? God's in control. Romans 8:28 is true. All things work together for good to those who love God. Didn't say all things are good. It says all things work together for good. Plenty of bad stuff. I mean, all the stuff that we're looking at here is bad stuff. But it works for good. What's God doing? What God's doing he says is that he's disciplining, he's rebuking, verse 6, he's disciplined whom he loves, he's punishing. Actually, the Greek word there has to do with spanking. You ever get a spanking? Does God ever spank his children? Yes. Does he ever give you what you deserve? No. What? He gave Jesus what you and I deserve. His spanking is only corrective. His spanking is only corrective. When he spanks you, it's because he's trying to do what? To correct you. Here's what he says more explicitly. He says in verse 7, endure hardship as discipline. God's treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you're not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, everyone means every child of God, then you're not really God's children. You're illegitimate children. You're not really God's children. Those are your children of the devil. There are two kinds of folks in the world. They're all colors, all shapes and sizes, all nationalities, and speak all kinds of languages. But the whole of humanity boils down into two basic divisions, the children of God and the children of the devil. Read 1 John 3. He said, if you don't get discipline, if you never get a whipping from God, it's because you're not one of God's children. And listen to what he says. He says in verse 9, moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we reported them to the child protection authorities. Wait a minute. Oh, no, that's not in there. I'm sorry. That's the PC version. Moreover, we all, verse 9, Hebrews 12, 9, all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. Now listen to what he says. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Verse 10, our earthly fathers, he's saying, disciplined us for a short time, a little while, as they thought best. Does Father know best? No. He thinks he does. And you've got to submit to him, earthly father. Does Mama know best? No. Not always. She thinks she does, but she's not always right. But who knows best? Our Heavenly Father knows best. So he's saying earthly parents do the best they can, and sometimes they get it wrong. He said, they're still doing it for our good, our earthly parents are. But now notice the last thing, we end with this, this last part of this. He says, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in His holiness. What's he saying? It's exactly what Romans 8, 28 and 29 are saying. Romans 8, 28 says, all things work together for good to those who love God. What's that? Brand new Rolls Royce? No, he tells us what the good is in the very next verse. He says, all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose, for whom He did foreknow. He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. So what's the good? You know what the good life is? What's the happy life? It's being like Jesus. Did Jesus have bitterness in His heart? Did Jesus ever lie on His pillow and have a pity party all night, weeping with His pillow over His own personal problems? Did Jesus put you ahead of Himself? Here's a question. Self-esteem. Did Jesus esteem you more highly than He esteemed Himself? And the answer to that in the Word of God is yes. You know, the secret of happiness is forget about self-esteem and esteem other people is more important than you are. That's what Jesus did. And you know, amazing thing, when you start focusing on the needs and welfare of other people instead of yourself, to that extent you'll be happy. So he's saying what? He's saying God's goal in your life, when the cancer doctor says, I need you to come in my office. When the heart doctor says, I need you to come to my office. When the attorney calls you, because the sheriff's deputy has served you a subpoena. When you get a phone call in the middle of the night because you got a kid in jail. When you get a note on your desk that says, Mr. Bob, so-and-so is telling people she's pregnant. What? God's shaping you to make you like Jesus. And that's what really counts. God doesn't care whether you wear open-toed shoes or not. Whether you wear a skirt that covers your ankles, which you got to do in the Middle East, or whether you let us see your calves. God doesn't care whether your blouse is sleeveless or goes to your elbow, or, in order to be modest in the Middle East, down to your wrist. You know what God cares about? He wants you to love Him with all your heart, and He wants to love other people, you to love other people as you love yourself. Actually, it's more than that. It's love of the people the way Jesus loved them. And that means being willing to lay down your life. And you know what? When that heart is in you and in me, and it's not always in us, even though we're Christians, then we're happy. And that's the goal of everything in your life, according to this. Is it always fun? No. The answer that we close with, verse 11, no discipline seems pleasant at the time. Oh, Daddy, please. You know, no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. And the Greek verb there has the root of the same Greek word we get the word gymnasium from. It's God's Olympiad. And God wants you to get a gold medal. And you get a gold medal by fixing your eyes on Jesus. Listen to the witnesses shouting in the grandstand, cheering you on. But keep your eyes on Jesus, and you'll get that gold medal. And you know how you get it? You get it by faith alone. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your mercy to us in Jesus. We pray this school year that we would wage war with the devil for the souls of boys and girls. We pray for strength to keep on keeping on and fix our eyes on Jesus. Keep us from discouragement. May we encourage one another daily while it's today. For Jesus' sake, amen.